Please turn with me to John chapter 16. We will be in the last part of verse 4 all the way through verse 15. So John chapter 16, verses 4b through 15. And if you have a pew Bible this morning, this is on page 902 in your pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. This is, again, Jesus speaking. Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord. I have mentioned before that 5.5 years ago, when I met my oldest child for the first time, my daughter Evelyn, I was, in a word, overwhelmed. I was absolutely terrified with what I was going to do with this 5-pound, 9-ounce screaming bundle of joy. And there's actually a picture of me that when I first met her, all I could do was just sort of hold on to her foot, because I thought that stood the least chance of actually inflicting harm on this tiny little person. And over the next few days as we were in the hospital, I realized I kind of was lulled into a false sense of security about this whole parenting thing, because for the first few days, you have an army of staff who are there in the hospital, there to cater to any of your needs, there to make sure that your baby is healthy, to make sure mom's doing well. They'll do anything you want. In fact, they'll even, when you need to sleep, take the baby away and watch the baby in the nursery for a little while. And I thought, this is great. And this little girl just mainly sleeps most of the time anyway. This is fantastic. Till you get home. Then these children start to wake up. They're like, oh, the world. Let's start waking up, especially in the middle of the night, because apparently that's the most exciting time of the day to be awake. And so they're there, and they're trying to experience everything, and you say, where is this army of staff that I grew accustomed to? I wish while I had been there that I had asked more questions, that I had tried to equip myself with some of their great wisdom and expertise about how to do this impossible task of parenting. In a lot of ways, I feel the same way about seminary. I was surrounded by amazing professors who had wonderful experience, wonderful learning. I learned as much as I possibly could, and now I look back on my time there and I think, what was I doing? Why didn't I ask this and about that and what to do in this kind of a situation? What was I thinking? Why didn't I equip myself during that time? The problem is, we don't really know what we don't know. And the other part that makes it sometimes difficult to take advantage of the opportunities we have to be equipped is sometimes we're just not totally in a position and in a place, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, whatever, where we're able to take advantage of what's happening, of the opportunities that are there for us. And that's what Jesus says to his disciples. He says in verse 5, well, he says at the end of verse 4, he says, I didn't say these things, all that I'm now telling you from the beginning, because I was with you. I had all of these opportunities to be with you, to answer your questions, to teach you things that you weren't aware of. But now Jesus says, I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, the fact of the matter is, Peter did ask Jesus, where are you going, when Jesus was washing Peter's feet. So Jesus isn't trying to say that no one has asked this exact question. When Peter asked the question, it was a form of protest. Now, one commentator says it's sort of like the boy whose dad has promised him, hey, we're going to go fishing. And the dad says, well, hey, last minute, I have to go to this meeting that just came up. And the boy goes, where are you going? Well, the boy really doesn't care in the least where this meeting is supposed to happen. It's a protest that his father would leave him. That's what Peter was saying. But now Jesus says, no one of you is asking me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. What Jesus is saying, and this is what brings us into this passage that we're going to study this morning, is that sometimes sorrow, pain, the weight of the world, trials, tribulations, burdens, brokenness, sickness, sin, sorrow, there are things in this life that can sort of burden us where we're just not in a place where we're trying to even think about how can I be equipped from Jesus. We're just trying to make it through right now, just trying to make it through today. The suffering is so unbearable that if I can just get through the next hour or so, I will be happy with that. And Jesus says, understand, here I am, he's saying this to his disciples, and he says to us as we listen to Jesus in his word, understand, you need what I am about to tell you. You're thinking about what's directly in front of you, but let me tell you, you need more than just an immediate solution to your problems. You need what I'm about to tell you in order to be equipped for the challenges that you don't really fully understand. Take advantage of the way in which I am going to equip you through this. Our big idea today, then, is not that Jesus will equip us. He will, but he does it indirectly. It's actually, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit who equips us to know Christ. That's our big idea for the day. The Holy Spirit equips us to know Christ. And so what Jesus says in verse 7 is really important to understand what he's about to tell us. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus says, look, I get it. I understand how sorrowful you are. I've been in your midst. I've been teaching you. You've experienced my love. You've listened to me. You've learned from me. We've had great times together, but now I go away. I get it. I understand your sorrows. But what I'm about to do, what I'm about to accomplish as I am about to be condemned, crucified, murdered, buried, but then risen from the dead, but then even after that, ascended back to my Father, greatly exalted to the right hand of my Father, you see that as a bad thing. And that's the source, Jesus says, of your sorrows. But what Jesus says is, this is to your advantage. It's actually the same word that Caiaphas says. Don't you know that it's better if one man should die for the people? Exact same words. Caiaphas was just looking for something that was politically expedient. Jesus is saying, understand, I am actually caring for your deepest needs. This is the way I'm going to equip you, because I have to finish my earthly ministry here and return to the Father so that the Helper can come. So that the Helper can come. And what Jesus is going to teach us is that in two ways, the Holy Spirit is going to equip us to know Christ. Number one, the Holy Spirit is going to expose to us the bankruptcy of the world. And number two, the Holy Spirit is going to enrich us from the treasury of Jesus. How does the Holy Spirit equip us? By exposing the bankruptcy of the world and by enriching us from the treasury of Jesus. Equip, expose, and enrich. Look then at verses 8 through 11. Jesus begins this teaching, and again, he's speaking to sorrowful people. Maybe you can relate to him, relate to the disciples this morning. Jesus says, when he, the helper, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What Jesus is saying here, and I'm using a financial metaphor, but what Jesus is actually doing is using a legal metaphor. He's saying, when the Holy Spirit comes, he is going to convict the world, just like in the court of law. In fact, when we talk about the word helper, don't just think of a personal assistant. Or if your version has it translated as a comforter, don't think of a soft, warm blanket that you can cuddle with on your bed. Or if your word has counselor, don't think of someone that you on whose couch you can sit and just sort of vent your problems. These words are, we don't really have a great word for this, for the word paraclete in English. But the word has this idea of a lawyer, an attorney, an advocate, a counselor in the sense of a counselor in a trial, what you would address a lawyer as. And what Jesus says is, what the helper, what the advocate, the counselor is going to do is going to come in the world and bring a conviction, not a lawsuit. The trial is actually over. He's actually going to bring a conviction and present it in the eyes of the world. Here's what Jesus is saying. It's really compressed. It's really compact. Jesus doesn't have a whole lot of time, and his disciples won't be able to understand it at this juncture anyway. But what Jesus is saying is, this very night, I'm going to be put on trial. I'm going to be put on trial by the world. And during this trial, I am going to be convicted. I am going to be found guilty. Although, notice that there are three things here. There's sin, there's righteousness, and there's judgment. It's actually interesting, in the Gospel of John, Pilate says three times, I find no guilt in him. He's not guilty, he's not guilty, he's not guilty. But let's crucify him anyway. The world, though, is going to put Jesus on trial. And even though they can find no guilt in him, they're going to call him guilty anyway. And because of this, they're going to condemn him and crucify him in execution of the conviction against Jesus. But here's what's going to happen. Jesus is saying, at my resurrection, there's going to be a retrial. The previous findings of the previous trial are going to be thrown out, and a new conviction is going to stand. I will be vindicated in the eyes of the world as one who is innocent and blameless and righteous, and the world will be demonstrated to be the one in sin. I will be the righteous one, and the world will be convicted because of their sin in murdering the Lord of glory. This is a done deal, Jesus is saying. At my resurrection, the judgment is already cast. And so the Holy Spirit is going to come, Jesus says, to show this to you. Now remember, in the previous passage, Jesus talked about the hatred of the world. You are going to, Jesus says, encounter the rage of the world as they try to destroy you even. To get you to stop following me, to get you to fall away from me. So just almost in the same breath earlier in chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus is saying, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. In that context, Jesus says, understand, the Holy Spirit is going to come to equip you by exposing that the world has nothing for you. That no matter how big, how bad, how brutal the world can be to you, the world is bankrupt. It has nothing that it can hold over you, and it has nothing that it can offer you if you fall away from Jesus to follow the world. So Jesus goes on, and he talks about these three things: conviction concerning sin, conviction concerning righteousness, and conviction concerning judgment. And he defines each of these in verses 9, 10, and 11. So he says in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, it's hard to capture how this works in Greek. It sounds like Jesus is talking about one event. They sinned because they didn't believe me this one time. So it kind of sounds like Jesus is talking about the game of Clue. You ever played the game of Clue where there's a murder in this board game in the mansion, and you have to go through all the various rooms of the mansion to try to figure out who done it, to figure out where they did it, and to figure out what they used when they did it. So you might say, well, I say Miss Scarlet with the candlestick in the study. And then you figure out what you got right and what you got wrong. And I say, Colonel Mustard with the rope in the kitchen. And you go on. I mean, it's a really kind of a violent game. But you're trying to figure out where and when and by whom and how this murder happened. And then eventually, once you've done this process of elimination, you figure out who did it. And so it sounds in this verse as though Jesus is saying, well, boy, I was kind of I was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and I was convicted, even though there was sort of a miscarriage of justice here. But really, the world was the one who had done it. It wasn't Jesus in the temple with blasphemy. It was the world in the world with unbelief. But what Jesus is not doing is he's not saying this is sort of a one-time thing, like this is what happened when they're going to send me to the cross. What Jesus is actually doing is something much broader than that. He's saying this is actually the defining characteristic of all sin. All sin. If you want to know what sin is, it's unbelief in me. That's the definition of sin. If you want to know what sin is, everything that does not spring from faith in me, that is the definition of sin. Now, think about how staggering those words are. If someone other than the Son of God says this, it is remarkably blasphemous. Imagine if I stood here and said, okay, Harvest, guess what? You want to know what sin is? It's not listening to me. Now, let me tell you all the things that I want you to do in your life, and I'm going to lay out, and I'm going to come in and kind of get into your business, and things that I don't like, I'm going to tell you about, and guess what? If you don't do it, that's sin. Now, understand, if I actually say that, the elders really are not supposed to wait until the sermon is over. They're supposed to tackle me in the pulpit, like mid-sermon, to prevent that from continuing forward, okay? That's the proper role of ruling elders in the church there. Because this is a staggering claim to make. Jesus is defining all sin in relationship to himself. That's just remarkable, and it's blasphemous if it is someone other than the Son of God saying this. All sin, Jesus says, is unbelief in me. And on the flip side, Jesus then goes on and says, concerning righteousness, verse 10, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. What Jesus is saying is just as sin is disconnection from me, rejection of me, unbelief in me, so also true righteousness is found only in me. Jesus is saying, I went through this world, I was born into this world, I completely fulfilled all righteousness, everything that was asked of me at every juncture, I spoke what I needed to speak, I did what I needed to do, and I am going to the cross to suffer as I must suffer in order to be vindicated by my resurrection as must happen to me, so that I can return to my Father and present to him a completed resume of righteousness. I've done it all. So there's no righteousness outside of me. You want to be righteous? Understand, it's not just that I am the ocean of righteousness, but you might be able to find streams and springs of groundwater elsewhere of righteousness, where you can get just enough righteousness to survive somewhere else. Jesus says, I am it. There is no righteousness in this world except in me. To reject me is sin. To receive me by faith is righteousness for you. And then Jesus takes this one step further in verse 11 and says that the Spirit is going to bring this conviction concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. This is at the cross. Again, what looked to be a trial and a condemnation and an execution of Jesus was actually just the opposite. What looked to be the weakness of Jesus is his power. What looked to be the shame of Jesus is his glory. But for the world, the same thing was opposite too. What looked to be the world's victory was the world's defeat. What looked to be the world's triumph was the moment in which the ruler of the world was judged and cast out. Because Jesus succeeded in condemning and judging the ruler of this world. And what Jesus is saying is when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Helper comes, what he is going to do is to demonstrate in the eyes of all, especially you disciples, but also in the eyes of the world, that all sin is unbelief in me, all righteousness is in me only, and the ruler of this world is already judged, already condemned. The world is bankrupt. How many times in this world do we feel like it's us against the world? Do we feel like there's just no way we can get through this? Or we look over and across the street or whatever and we say, my goodness, if I could just live that way, if I was free to pursue that direction, then my life would be so much better, so much easier, so much more pleasant. And Jesus says, understand, whatever you may be tempted to think, tempted to leave, tempted to flee, tempted to defect, to fall away from me, understand the world has nothing. The trial has already happened. It happened at my crucifixion. The ruler of this world is judged, and the only righteousness is in me. And if you stay away from me, understand that is the very definition of sin. The Holy Spirit exposes the bankruptcy of the world to us to keep us from falling away, to keep us continuing in our pursuit and knowledge of Jesus. The fact of the matter is the world at times will appear to be unstoppable. But Jesus says just a little bit later in this chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So again, big idea. The Holy Spirit equips us to know Jesus in two ways. The first way, the Holy Spirit exposes the bankruptcy of the world. But in verses 12 through 15, Jesus takes this in another direction. If that's sort of a negative, don't go this way, Jesus says, do go this way. It's a positive in verses 12 through 15. And the positive that Jesus wants to bring out is that the Holy Spirit enriches us from the treasury of Jesus. Now, that'll be kind of the last thought we come to that kind of brings everything together. But start with verses 12 and 13. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Okay, stop there for just a moment. Notice, just to follow Jesus' logic here, Jesus is acknowledging that he has not been able to lead his disciples into all the truth. It's not like he's been saying some truth and some lies. He's just saying, I've gotten this far in the process, and more has to happen. And he says, you wouldn't be able to bear it. If I came to you and dumped the truth truck out at your front doorstep, you would not be able to bear what I have to tell you. So Jesus says, additional teaching, additional training, additional equipping needs to happen. And the Holy Spirit will do that. So how will this happen? The big question that, if you're sort of reading this carefully, the next question that Jesus answers, even though he doesn't quite say it this way, is how is the teaching and the truth of the Holy Spirit connected to the teaching and the truth of Jesus? You know, sometimes, you ever been in like a organization or some kind of setting where you had these two great minds that just very much disagreed with each other? And if they're respectful and they can have this iron sharpens iron debate, you kind of see the truth come out. You have the synthesis of what the truth is by kind of seeing these two great minds sort of go at it and battle it out and point out the other's flaws and weaknesses to together, hopefully, come to a better understanding of the truth. Is it like that? Jesus sort of taught for a while, and that was really good, but now we're going to have someone totally different come, the helper. And now we need to listen to him because he's going to sort of undermine some of the things that Jesus said, but together we'll sort of be able to figure out a knowledge of the truth. Jesus says no. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is actually going to continue the exact same ministry, the exact same teaching ministry that I started. Look at how he says it. He says in verse 13, for he, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, will not speak on his own authority or of his own accord. This is sometimes translated in the Gospel of John. And in fact, this phrase shows up a lot in the Gospel of John because Jesus says it a lot about himself. He says that the Son of Man, or that he, does nothing of his own accord or by his own authority. If you want to write these verses down, they're also written in the sermon notes. But John 5, verse 19, John 7, verse 28, John 8, verse 42, all of these verses, Jesus uses this exact same phrase to talk about himself. 5:19, 7:28, and 8:42. The only time that Jesus says he does anything of his own accord is when he says in John chapter 10, I lay my life down of my own accord. No one takes it from me. I do it on my own authority. So the Holy Spirit is doing just what Jesus did. He's not doing something private and separate from what the Father and the Son are doing. He is acting in conjunction with the Father and the Son. Well, look at the next thing that Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in verse 13. But whatever he hears, he will speak. Well, in John 5, verse 30, that's the same thing that Jesus said about himself, that the Son speaks nothing of his own accord, but only what he hears, he speaks. It's this idea that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, you can't sort of separate out, well, the Father's really over here, and sometimes he's not quite on the same page with the Son, so the Son has to sort of follow the Father, and the Spirit's over here, and who knows what he's doing. It's not a mess like that. The picture given to us in the Bible is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have one will, one authority, one mission in this world, and they carry it out through their three distinct persons. That's confusing. That's not the way that we think about our own personal interactions with one another. But that's because the Trinity is so much more glorious than what we can fathom. The Father sends the Son into the world to speak not on his own authority, but according to what he hears. And when the Father and the Son together send the Holy Spirit into the world, the Holy Spirit will do the same thing. Not on his own authority, but he will do this, Jesus says, to declare to you the things that are to come. And in verse 14, Jesus says, he will glorify me. The next part of this is that Jesus sort of turns a corner and explains what the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is about. And Jesus says, it's about me. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit doesn't come into the world to be a sideshow of all kinds of signs and wonders that we're constantly chasing around. The Holy Spirit comes into the world to glorify Jesus, whom the Father sent in the world to glorify Jesus, so that in Jesus, the one source of righteousness, we might repent from our sin, unbelief in Jesus, and be reconciled to Jesus, who through his life, death, and resurrection has judged and condemned the ruler of this world. All of this brings us back to faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit lives to glorify Jesus in the plan of salvation. J.I. Packer has this wonderful illustration that he has in his book on the Holy Spirit, where he says, one night he was going to preach on this very verse in 14, he will glorify me, to talk about the Holy Spirit, and it was an evening service at the church, and as he was walking up to the church, as he got closer, he saw that there were floodlights that were illuminating the sign and the name of the church. Now, the floodlights themselves were kind of hidden and out of view. They weren't the thing that the people who had sort of set up these floodlights wanted. They didn't want you to see the light fixtures. The whole purpose for the floodlights being there is that so they would cast light and illuminate the sign so that people would be able to read that. And so what Packer says is he realized that was the illustration he needed. It's as though the Holy Spirit is behind us, casting light to Jesus who is in front of us, so that we see Jesus, recognize him for who he is, get over our spiritual blindness by seeing the glory of Jesus, and turn to him in faith. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He glorifies and illuminates Jesus. But there's one more part of this. How does the Holy Spirit work in conjunction with Jesus? Well, he glorifies Jesus, but it's more than that. Look at verses 14 and 15. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In 2011, about 6 years ago, I began to serve a church in Lincoln as an interim pastor while they were searching for a pastor longer term. And while I was there, I'd preached a couple of sermons for a couple of Sundays and met quite a few people in the church, but hadn't met kind of everyone. And so as the leadership of that church was beginning to call me to be the interim pastor for that time, they called a big meeting with all their leadership together. And they came to this meeting, and we were all kind of getting to introduce and talk to one another and learn each other's names, that kind of thing. And so they all went around and introduced themselves around the room. There was a bunch of them. And we got then to a quiet man, an unassuming man I'd met. I really had no idea what his name was, which was bad because then the first thing out of his mouth was not his name. I wish he'd told me his name. He didn't tell me his name. I learned it later. But he said, "Well, you know me. I'm the guy who writes your checks." And I thought that was such a funny way to introduce himself. Because he was the treasurer of the church. He was the one who was authorized to write checks on behalf of the church. And so he paid me for the weeks that I had been there preaching. And he was the one who gave me the checks. And I think he had introduced himself. But he, like many accountants, he was just soft-spoken, humble, stayed out of the way, did his job so that other people could do theirs. Later on in that ministry, I did a sermon series on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and I came back to this passage, and I realized that's such a perfect illustration of what the Holy Spirit does. He's the treasurer of the Trinity. Jesus says, all that the Father has is mine. What the Father has is given to me as a treasury, as a possession. All that the Father has is mine. And what the Holy Spirit does, he doesn't go try to find another treasury, another source of righteousness. He takes what is mine and gives it to you. He's the one who writes the checks. Jesus accomplished everything necessary for our salvation, but there's a gap there between Jesus accomplishing our salvation and for us to receive that salvation. And everything that Jesus accomplished that comes to us doesn't just jump straight to us from Jesus to us. Everything comes through the Holy Spirit, the treasure of the Trinity. John Owen, the Puritan, puts it this way: there never was, nor is, nor ever will be, the least particle of holiness, the smallest bit of holiness in the world, but what flows from Jesus Christ and is then communicated by the Spirit according to the truth and promise of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes what is Jesus and gives it to us. This is why we need this. Why Jesus must equip us with this knowledge. Because otherwise, we're going to be wandering out in the world and saying, where is Jesus? When does he show up? What hope do we have between Jesus' departure 2,000 years ago and the day that someday he's supposed to return? And what Jesus says is, the reason I go to the Father, in the midst of your sorrows, in the midst of your struggling, in the midst of your pain and bruised brokenness and weak and wounded, sick and sore natures that you have, is so that I will be the perfect, righteous advocate for you at the right hand of the Father, who sends my Holy Spirit to distribute to you everything that I have accomplished. Not one of it will be lost. In the midst of pain and sorrows, it may be helpful to go back to Exodus 2, verses 24 through 25. This is right before God did another great work of redemption in his people's history. At that time, the people of Israel were in bondage and they were enslaved, and they wondered, does God have any idea what's going on in our lives? And we read there that God heard the groaning of his people. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. God knows where you are. He knows what's happening in your life. And the reason he's calling you to look to Jesus is not as a way to escape from your problems, but as a recognition that this world is bankrupt, it's sinking, it's already judged. Put no confidence in it. Instead, look to Jesus, the one who was convicted but was vindicated, the one who is condemned and yet is righteous, the one who is judged and yet executes judgment against the world, both at the cross and finally, ultimately, when he brings all of it to bear on the day that he returns. Brothers and sisters, as pilgrim people in this world, this isn't our home. We're passing through it, and we will face pain and trials and tribulation. But Jesus wants you to know, in the midst of all of this, he sends us his Holy Spirit so that we can take heart, because Jesus has overcome the world. Pray with me.